The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
Our scripture this morning is from Joel, chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weakling say, I'm strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side, and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as this passage tells us, a time exists to prepare for battle. And surely now the king of lies and falsehood, that great Satan, has his armies mustered for battle with skirmishes surrounding us in our workplaces, schools, public squares, both locally and nationally. Many are confused non-combatants. Many are the deluded and lost. They need to be rescued as from the flames. And so we ask that you begin with our worship this morning. Fit us for battle. Fit us for holiness. Fit us for joy, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's remain standing as we sing Good Christian Men Rejoice on page 238 of your Cantus. The scripture I've selected for our exhortation today comes from Luke chapter 2. No surprise, it's the third Sunday of Advent. Chapter 2, verses 33 and 35. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own heart, your own soul also." Well, Simeon was a prophet in his own right. It says here that Jesus was coming to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. That Jesus was coming to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Now, is that necessary or even good? Quoting from Ray Williams, writing in Psychology Today in 2010, he quotes this, or he says this, "According to the National Institute of Health, Christmas is a time of year that people experience a high incidence of depression. Hospitals and police forces report high incidences of suicide and attempted suicide. Psychiatrists, psychologists, and other mental health professionals report a significant increase in patients complaining about depression. One North American survey reported that 45% of the respondents dreaded the festive season." Well, does that description fit any of you? Well, at 45%, that might be high, but it must be speaking at least some of us. It certainly included me when I was a teenager of 17 in my senior year in high school. This was just a month after my loving sister had collared me with the information that I needed to understand that Jesus had died personally for me. I told her that I was practically born in the narthex of our church and that this was not new information. But something did stick from her words. The problem was that my heart was not at peace. And her heart apparently was full, very full. Like that woman at the well, I wanted living water to fill my heart also. So 27 years ago, I begged God to give me what my sister had. And to show how earnest I was, I promised God that I would, in fact, read through the Bible cover to cover in 1 year. I'm pretty sure that God would have answered my prayer without having to commit to reading the Bible. But I think I ended up the better for it, as it established a habit that I have kept to this day. The point is that Jesus' coming is not just a general historical reality. It is a personal reality. A personal reality. Jesus came, and as Simeon foretold, while holding Jesus aloft, that he would reveal the thoughts and the hearts of many. And as his life shines on your heart this season, don't hesitate. Call out to him that he may give you life. With this in view, let us prepare our hearts to confess our sins as we sing Silent Night, Holy Night. It's on page 245 of your Cantus. It's from Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." Dear Father in heaven, thank you for coming to us as one of us, as a baby, small enough to be held heavenward by frail hands and arms of an old man. We ask now that you would shine in our hearts, that we may know the state of our hearts, in power to be able to confess where we have doubted your power, where we have doubted your goodness, where we have doubted your mercy and your love. particularly during this season. Help us to confess openly our depression, our introspection, our doubts, our envy. Hear us now as we confess these sins and our personal sins as well. And Selah. Father, thank you for hearing your servants, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Isaiah 30, verse 26, the moon will shine like the sun, and the sunlight will be seven times brighter, like the light of seven full days, when the Lord binds up the bruises of his people and heals the wounds he inflicted. Simeon the prophet of old had to look forward to the coming of Jesus. For them, the light was, in fact, somewhat obscured. A cloak hid the glory of our Lord. But we can look back and see Jesus. We have his words. We know how he lived. We know how he loved. And so it is with great joy that I declare to you that love, that your sins are forgiven in Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. This is from Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" When Herod heard this, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, this is indeed a royal declaration that the king has been born. Lord, I pray that we would surrender ourselves to this joyful announcement in our worship and as we study this passage now. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. This is, of course, the season when we celebrate the birth of Jesus. And this is the most important birth in all of history. Right? It was this birth that splits time in half. Right? What year do we live in? 2017, assumed AD. Right? What is this AD? Anno Domini, I believe. It's in the year of our Lord. Right? It's before Christ, AD, after, in the year of our Lord. Our whole time is in reference to the birth of Jesus. And over the course of history, there have been other people who have attempted to restart history according to their life, according to their birth. Right? You got some Caesars, you got Napoleon. But thankfully, we don't mark our time by when the guillotine started chopping in the French Revolution. Right? We reference our time according to the birth of Jesus. But we celebrate and we memorialize the day of other men and women. Right? If you think about it, we have holidays. We got President's Day. We got Martin Luther King Jr. Day. But we celebrate them because they've accomplished something. Right? They've done something with their life. Usually, you don't celebrate, unless you're the mom, the birth of a child before he's done anything. Except, you think about, unless there is a royal birth. Right? You got Prince William and Princess Kate are expecting their third child, and the world is expecting that. I did have to Google that because I didn't really know. But people, the world gets excited about a royal birth. And this passage that we're going to study is another declaration of a royal birth. God wants to make sure that the world knows that a king has been born. And just think about the way that God is able to, is willing to shuffle around the world so that way everyone knows that Jesus has been born. This isn't our passage, but just think about what God did so that way a pregnant woman could get from Nazareth about 80 miles to the correct town to be born in Bethlehem. Right? What did he do? Well, he caused Caesar to decree a census that all the world should be surveyed. Right? So he shuffles around the whole world so that way one pregnant woman could go about 80 miles in order to get to the right town. God wants the world to know, to celebrate, and to worship a royal birth. So this story is a story about kings. And I'm not referring to the we three kings of Orient are. Right? We're not going to talk about three kings, but I want us to focus on two kings in this story. There's King Herod, and there's King Jesus. The Magi appear with the announcement that the King of the Jews has been born. So here's the question. Who's the king? Right? Who's the king and who will be worshipped? And we observe three responses to this royal announcement. How do you respond to this? We had the response of the wise men. We had the response of the Jewish religious leaders. And we have the response of King Herod. So, if you haven't already opened your Bibles, please do so to Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is the season of Christmas. This is also the season of colds and scratchy throats, so bear with me. So, verse 1, now after Jesus has been born in Bethlehem, you have wise men from the east who come to Jerusalem where Herod the Great is king. And Matthew draws our attention to Herod being the king. We got that in verse 1. In the days of Herod the king. Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this. Right, he wants us to realize that there is a king. So we have to figure out what kind of king Herod was. You probably know this story well enough, or kind of the history around the Bible, to know that Herod was not a nice guy. Right? He was a bad egg. But let's hear a little bit more about what his rule was like. By the time that Jesus is born, Herod has been ruling in Judea for about 40 years. He's an older man, probably about 70 years old. And he first came to power when Mark Antony, of the Cleopatra fame, made him tetrarch in the region of Judea. This is a total aside, but I love it when you hear people like Cleopatra and Mark Antony interacting with Bible stories, right? It's like this is real. This is a real king who knew Mark Antony, who knew the future Caesars. It's all true, right? So he is made the tetrarch by Mark Antony, but then Herod is soon booted out of Jerusalem by a rival. And then so Herod sails to Rome, where he then pleads his case. And the Roman Senate then appoints him. They make him King of the Jews. That's the title that they give to him. And it's important to note that Herod is declared king of the Jews, not by any Jews, but by the distant Romans, right? In America, we each election cycle, at least half, a little less than half the population can say, well, I didn't vote for him, right? He's not really my president. Well, just think about Herod. For every Jew, they could rightly say, I didn't vote for him. Kind of reminds me of Monty Python with, I am Herod, the king of the Britons. Huh, I didn't vote for you. Well, of course not. So no one has voted for Herod. He is an imposed ruler on the Jews, and he must compete against rivals to maintain his throne. And this is exactly what he did over his 40-year period of reigning. The Wikipedia chronology of Herod's life reads much more like the biography of a mob boss who schedules regular hits on any rivals and is mingled with just lavish gifts to neighborhood charities. So here's just a snippet of what his rule was like. So after becoming the king of the Jews, he makes his brother-in-law high priest. But because his brother becomes too popular, he has him drowned at one of his own parties. And then Herod accuses his wife, or suspicious of his wife, has committed adultery. So he kills her. And then his mother-in-law says, that's crazy. So then he kills his mother-in-law. But then he builds an amphitheater. And there is an assassination attempt that has failed on him. So, and then he starts building a new temple for the Jews. Then he executes two of his oldest sons for treasons, and he substitutes another son and says, hey, you will be the king of the Jews after me. And then he executes him also for treason. Like, this is the man. This is King Herod, the king of the Jews, who then hears a report from a group of magi who are seeking a newborn king. Matthew wants us to pick up on the irony of the situation. Despite all of Herod's vicious and conniving efforts, a new king of the Jews has been born. So this report is brought in by the Magi. So who are these men that cause a ruckus for Herod in Jerusalem? Matthew describes them as wise men, or as magi from the vague east. Right? Of course, if you have a nativity set or if you've seen them, these are well festooned foreigners. And our set is very multicultural. I was looking at it, and there's usually an Asian, there's an Arab, and just for good measure, we have an African king, a magi. We're not exactly sure where they come from. Matthew says they are from the east. But before they were associated with a nativity, magi were associated with nobility, right? We don't necessarily know if they were kings, but they were certainly those who were in the sphere of kings. They were often found in the courts of kings. The word magi was the Babylonian or Persian title given to astrologers, to physicians, to sorcerers, to stargazers, who could interpret omens and dreams and stars. Right? This is like Harry Potter meets the Iliad, who meets the Book of Daniel. Like, this is not something that is normal for us, but is certainly present in the ancient times. Daniel and his friends encounter magi in the courts of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he actually saves their bacon because they can't rightly interpret the king's dream. They don't even know what the dream is. So Daniel is able to save these magi, those who are from the east. So these magi arrive in Jerusalem, most likely with a caravan, with bodyguards, and they start asking, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So they've seen his star, and so they are trying to find the king of the Jews who's been born. I'm not really sure how they got that information from the star, right? It's like, I saw a star, there's a king who's been born, probably with the Jews, so let's go find them. Right? Maybe these are super astrologers. Perhaps, we're not sure on this, but the star is a reference to Balaam's prophecy back in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. And this prophecy links a star to a Jewish king. So if you remember the story of Balaam, this is one of the very enjoyable stories tucked away in the Old Testament. So Balaam was a pagan prophet. Says he was from the east. So in some ways, he was probably like a magi. And you have another pagan king, Balak, who hires Balaam in order to curse the people of Israel as they are coming up out of Egypt. And this, what's so delightful is that even though he is hired to curse, all that Balaam can do is bless the people. So he stands up here and he says, bless Israel, bless Israel, bless Israel. And then Balak is like, wait a minute. I did not hire you to bless them. Right? You're supposed to curse them. And that happens three times where Balaam blesses Israel. And then after all of that, Balaam turns to the king, to Balak, and says, I will now tell you what Israel will do to your people in the future. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come up out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy the sons of tumult, and Edom shall be his possession. So you have a star that comes out of Jacob. A scepter, a king's scepter, shall rise out of Israel. So perhaps this is the prophecy that has been preserved by the Magi of a star and a Jewish king. As a side note, it says that Edom shall be his possession. King Herod is an Edomite. He is a descendant of Esau. And you have this promise that a future king of Israel, a son of Jacob, will finally rule over King Edom, an Edomite. So these magi follow the star in order to worship the king of the Jews. And this report comes to Herod. It says that he, along with Israel, is troubled. You don't know how he heard it, but he's like, spits out his morning coffee or whatever. He's like, a king of the Jews has been born? Who is this? I must know. And so he assembles, says, all of his chief priests and scribes together. Verse 4, he says, where is the Christ to be born? Right, did you get that? He says, where is the Christ? Not just the king of the Jews going to be born, but where is the Christ? The Christ is the long expected, the long looked for, the long prayed for, the long hoped for Messiah. And Herod was able to put this together. This is the God-appointed ruler who would overcome all other rival rule. He's not a normal king, and his kingdom of God would never end. He wants to know, where is the Christ to be born? Ask that question to the scribes and the high priest, the chief priest. And they respond, Bethlehem of Judea. And they point to Matthew's prophecy. We have this in verse 6 from Malachi chapter 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel, right? So we have a ruler from Bethlehem who will shepherd, right? Who does that remind you of? Come on, Sunday school. Who does that remind you of? A ruler from Bethlehem who also is a shepherd, right? David, good. Gotta refresh that a little bit. Get those wheels turning, right? That sounds like David. And of course, David was the king of the Jews. But this prophecy in Micah is in the future tense. It is that a ruler shall come forth. It's not looking back necessarily to David, but there is a future king like David. But he's also different. Like if the scribes had kept reading the rest of that verse in Micah, they would have had more information. So this is the rest of the verse from Micah 5:2. It says, "Yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So yes, the Christ will be born in Bethlehem, but his existence does not begin there. It's like he is from of old. He is from everlasting. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became a king. He is not a normal king, and he does not have a normal kingdom. Two verses later, Micah 5:4, he says, "For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. The Christ is the Lord of all the earth." So this is the information that the priests, the scribes, give to Herod. And what's shocking is that this is the last that we hear of the scribes and the chief priests in this story. They give the information to Herod, right? This is where he's going to be born, and that's all it is. It appears like this is just information about the Christ. Like this is the right answer on the test, and once they've given it, then they don't do anything, right? It's the Christ who is from eternity past, the shepherd king who will rule the earth. Yeah, he's going to be born about 6 miles down the road from Jerusalem. You just imagine how easy the directions would have been to the Magi. It's like, okay, well, where is Bethlehem? Well, you just head on down there. Is that the voice for the chief priest? Like, yeah, you head on down past the pool of Siloam, keep trucking about 6 miles, you hit the statue of King David, swing a right, and you're there. It's like, you can't miss it. Just like these Magi have traveled for hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles to come to this place. And the Jewish religious leaders, they can't even be bothered to go 10 miles to find their Christ. They can't be bothered. Like, why not? They're so close, but why not? Well, who knows? Some guesses. Maybe the Magi think that the Magi have been wandering the desert too long, or that they're suspicious of the rumor that this is just some fake news that's been circulating. Who knows? But my guess is that it's a combination of complacency and cowardice. Complacency and cowardice. They knew about the Christ with all the info in the Bible stories, but that did not inspire them to investigate. Maybe they were too busy. It was too inconvenient. It was too disruptive. Maybe they didn't really believe that the Christ would come. It was just information for them, and they were complacent. But I also believe that the news of the Christ sparked hope for some, but it was then smothered in the fear of Herod. Right? They were thinking, wait a minute. Why is King Herod asking about the Christ? Right? They fear how he would respond. Right? His biography is stacked with the bodies of rivals, or those who have supported rival kings. And they stay quiet and safe in their spiritual shelter. Do we not find ourselves following the easy option of the scribes and the priests? We know the Bible answers about the Christmas story. We've heard it, we've read it, we've sung it 100 times. But are we complacent about the birth of Christ? You got the pagan foreigners in our culture who are passing us on their way to find and celebrate the Christ. We know about Christmas. We know the most about Christmas, and yet we can so easily be complacent about the Christ. And perhaps we fear, like some of the priests, if we show our interest, we might be reported by the palace holiday tolerance division. Right? Like, oh, I can't really let you know that I want to wish you a Merry Christmas, because that might interfere with, was like, oh, you just do Happy Holidays. And yet we hold it inside. We hold our hope, our joy inside. But the scribes and the chief priests, they ultimately failed to worship the Christ. Complacent, cowardice. But the Magi, they are not. Before they leave Jerusalem, Herod arranges for a private interview with them and determines what time the star appeared. I believe that his scheme is already forming in his mind for how he plans to deal with this baby rival. And so he sends them to Jerusalem and says, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him." We see that he intends to worship. Right? That's what he wants to do. He's obviously deceiving the Magi, or is hoping to. But I don't think he was deceiving them of his intent to worship. But he wasn't going to worship the Christ. We're going to see that he will worship another. He intends to worship himself. And so the Magi leave to complete their journey. And this is one of the delightful parts of this story. I think that sometimes we can lose the marvel at. So while the Magi are traveling, they're hop, skip, and a jump to Bethlehem. Verse 9, it says, "Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the Christ child was." This was not a normal star. He's like, wondered, how did this actually happen? What did it look like? What was it like to be one of these wise men? Like, did this star break into the atmosphere and somehow not burn everyone up? Right? Did it move at a camel's pace so that he could follow behind them? Like, how did it stand pointing out a particular home on a particular street so that way the Magi knew which door to knock at? Like, that's what it says that this star did. Like, this is not a normal star. This is a miracle. Right? God is doing something miraculous with this star. I believe that God is using this star like a lamp, right? Shining on the more glorious miracle that God himself has become a baby boy. God himself is the miracle. Right? And this little boy is inside a house right now. It's like, yeah, I'm pointing at it. Go find him. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. Right? That's like four sources of joy right there. They rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And this is the biblical language for them. They're like jumping up and down, air high fives, you know, back slaps. Like, this is great joy that they have found the place where the Christ has been born. And they compose themselves enough to enter the house, but when they see the young child and Mary. It says they fall down. Grown men throw themselves on the ground and they worship him. This is their response to the incarnation. Right? And perhaps they grasp that God has become a little child with fluffy cheeks and lint in between his toes, and that the God enthroned in heaven is now bouncing on his mother's knee. This is the Word who created galaxy is now jabbering away. They see this. They fall down and they worship him. And from this worship, they become like God. And they give their treasures. It's often, I've always thought it's strange. It's like, is it odd that they give to God? Right? We know that God is the God of grace. God is the one who gives gifts. He is the one who overflows. So why do they give to God? Why do we give to God? Well, we don't give because God had a need. Right? Did God need gold, frankincense, or myrrh? No, right? He was the one who gave it all, right? It wasn't because God had a need. We don't give in order to bribe God. It's like, hey, here's this, God. Now, remember to do good to me. Right? We don't give to bribe God. But God wants us to give back to him because he is forming us to be like him. Right? We give to God because God wants us to be like him. God is a God who gives. All of us are like little kids who go shopping with their dad in order to buy their dad a Christmas present. Right? And when we get to the checkout aisle, or checkout line, we turn to our dad. Dad takes out his wallet, gives the cash to the kid, who then pays for his present. Right? Is that silly? It's certainly cute, right? But that father, that dad, is training that child to be like him, right? To be generous, to give gifts. Jesus was given so that way we might become like God again. Jesus was given to restore the image of God in man. Here's this glorious Christmas carol. It says, Adam's likeness, Lord, a face. Scrub off what we used to look like in Adam. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, though lost, regain. Thee the life, the inner man, O to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. They gaze at God's gift of their king and worship. And from this worship, they become like God. And they open up their treasures and they present kingly gifts to their child. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I can't think about the story of the three kings without thinking about Gary Larson, good comic. He says that unbeknownst to most theologians, there was a fourth wise man who was turned away for bringing fruitcake. Well, we don't know how many wise men there were. There could have been four, but we're at least listed three gifts. Right? And we can't skip over the fact that Christmas is all, their gifts are all part of Christmas, right? Don't bah humbug all the stuff, all the shopping, all the materialism that goes along with Christmas. Right? This is a celebration of the Word become material. Right? And so honor the Lord with your stuff. Right? Celebrate with what the good things that God has given us. Don't sin with stuff, but celebrate with the stuff. One thing that I realized that the Magi also gave, in addition to their gold, frankincense, and myrrh, is they gave their time. to the Christ. Right? Just imagine what it would have been like for them to request time off from their king. Like, oh king, I request 2, maybe 3 years of time off in order to follow a star and in order to worship a king. Right? Think of how much time they devoted in this pursuit to find a king to worship. Years, perhaps. We have this a stock phrase that this is the busy holiday season. It is busy, but what is it busy with? What are you busy with? They discovered the one who is worthy to give their gifts, to give their time, to give their worship to this king. Christmas reveals your worship. The question is not whether you will worship, but it's who you will worship. Right? And Christmas reveals your worship. In this story, we have two kings. There's King Jesus, and there's King Herod. Which king will be worshipped? Herod understood better than most sweet Christians the political and military claims that Jesus is Christ, the king. Right? This is a political statement. This is a military statement. Now think about it. If Jesus bears the title, the King of the Jews, then Herod does not. Right? And if you worship King Jesus, King of the Jews, then you're not worshiping Herod, King of the Jews. I swear my allegiance to you, my king. That is an alliance. That is a military position that you're refusing to worship another. So Christmas reveals your worship. So we look at these two kings. Right? How did both of these kings attempt to secure their kingdom and their worship? King Herod secured his kingdom with a great deal of bloodshed and killing. King Jesus secured his kingdom also with a great deal of bloodshed, but of dying. Herod killed, Jesus died. Herod refused to bend the knee to Christ the King, to the child. And so children were slaughtered. He determined in his heart, and at one point he had to form the words to the soldiers that they should go to Bethlehem and to all the districts. And any child, any boy that you find who's an infant to 2 years old, slaughter him. Kill them. Just imagine the agony of the mother, the horror of the fathers. I look around here. We have baby boys in our midst. 2 years old. This had to be the darkest day in Bethlehem. But it followed the brightest night. The night the star illuminated, the king was born. Where does the sorrow of the world come from? Where does the heartache of broken families arise? It's from sin. And from the worship of idols. What was Herod doing? He was worshiping the idol of King Herod. Like today, our temptation is not to worship King Herod. Right? No one knows. No one wants to worship King Herod. But we are like Herod in that we too want to worship the idol of self. You don't want Jesus to be king because you do. To rule your life, to rule the choices of your bodies, your gender pronouns, your internet searches, your movies, your clothes. Like Herod, we have the appearance of worshiping Christ. Tell me, so that way I too can go and worship. And yet we can so easily deceive and want to worship ourselves. But Jesus came, weak and humble, in order to save people from their sin, to save people from the wrong worship. This is why he was born. And the world needs to know that this is the King. The King has been born. Only a handful of pagan magi worshipped Jesus as the King of the Jews at the beginning of his life. But that title, the King of the Jews, stayed with them. Remember, on the cross, when Jesus is hoisted up, when he is nailed to the cross, over his head is written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." He was worshipped as a baby, as the King. He was hoisted on the cross and taunted as a King of the Jews. But it was actually true. On the cross, Jesus is made King. Made King of heaven and on earth. So that way he can say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so people from Israel, from Babylon, in America, in Idaho, and in Moscow must come and bow before him and worship the King. So, here are the days we live in. Jesus has been born as the King, and he has been crowned the Christ of the whole world. So how do you respond? How should you respond? Well, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't be like the chief priests. Don't be content knowing all the facts about Christmas or being bored with the story. You are so close to the Christ. So find him. Don't bah humbug the fact that unbelievers are doing a better job celebrating the Christ than Christians. The world is doing a better job often of celebrating the fact that Jesus has been born than Christians. If that is true for you, repent. Right? Join them. Follow the Magi and go after them. Deck the halls, string the lights, whistle the tunes. Search the scriptures. Read the Bible. Find Jesus in there. And you know that you have if you have joy. It's not just information, but have you found the Christ? Don't be like Herod. Herod believed the message that a king has been born, and he hated it. He opposed it. He opposed the Christ. There are those in our own culture who attempt to destroy King Jesus and his increasing kingdom. And Christmas highlights this battle, this war. They would make Christmas Christless. Happy holidays for Merry Christmas. A winter tree downtown instead of a Christmas tree. A cultural celebrations for a nativity scene. But know that Christ removed from life ends in slaughter, ends in sorrow, ends in sin. So, be like the Magi. Be like the Magi. Come and worship. Celebrate your discovery that you have found the King. Bow down before him and delight in the gift of the Son. Imitate the Father. Give gifts. Splurge. Celebrate Christmas in such a way that makes Christless kings worry. Let your battle cry ring of Merry Christmas. Christmas reveals your worship. And so worship today, this week, Jesus Christ as your King. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your Son and our King. He is our Savior. He is our hope. He is our light. Lord, I pray that we would be like the wise men and that we would offer not only our gifts, but our lives to you in worship and in joy. So even as we celebrate the joy of Christmas, the horror of Christ's crucifixion looms. Jesus' body, cradled in Mary's arms, would be stretched out on wooden beams and broken for you. The blood that circulated with his first heartbeats would drip from his flayed skin, shed for you. It makes you ask, couldn't we just have Christmas with that awful day we call Good Friday? But Christmas, Good Friday, Easter are all different stages in God's war to save his people and to establish his kingdom. Jesus came to fight against Satan, against the strongholds of sin, against the brutal power of men like Herod. But he makes war in weakness as an infant and then as a corpse on the cross. At the crucifixion, the weakness of God collided in a spectacular way with the strength of pagan man and the schemes of the devil, and paganism and idolatry were toppled forever. Jesus is on the throne now with the name that is above every name, precisely because he was born, suffered, bled, and died in weakness. And we are to become like Jesus, the one we worship. So, mothers, when you love and laugh and sing carols with your babies, toddlers, and children, you are like Mary, raising the next generation of warriors. Young men, give your backs and hands and strength to others with a snow shovel, and so love Jesus. Those who are sick, weary, dying, imitate your Christ and astonish the unbelieving world with your faithfulness and joy and weakness. Christians, at Good Friday, Easter, Christmas, and every Sunday, we declare that the weakness of God has triumphed over all other strength. But we do more than declare this weakness of God. We eat it and drink it, chew and swallow weakness. We become what we eat, so that way we might become weak in the same way. This is not the weakness of unbelief, not the weakness of men. We join Christ's weakness now, so that we might also be joined with him in his resurrection and his rule. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father and gracious God, this meal is the King's victory feast, where we celebrate and remember how your Son triumphed in battle. We ask that you would stir our hearts to imitate the victorious weakness of your Son and our King. We ask this in his name, and amen.
Amen.
Jesus is born the King, and Jesus is the King. So the charge is simple: rejoice. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be upon you and remain with you always. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.